In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, let's begin reading in verse 22. They bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, elsewhere defined as Calvary. They give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, roughly 9 a.m., and they crucified him. The superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "He was numbered with the transgressors." They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Of course, we're getting a taste of what the scripture has to say about what's transpiring at this single most important event of all of human history. Brother Justice shared with me last week that his dad almost came out of his seat one time when he was listening to our former president, Richard Nixon, saying the landing on the moon was the greatest event in all of human history. Well, the greatest event of all of human history we're studying. You have the privilege of thinking for a few moments of your busy life about this monumental event. And we linger intentionally because we want it impressed upon our minds. Of all that we've read in the Gospel of Mark, and we will continue to read, certainly we want to have the words of this hymn be true of this part of the story. "Write on my heart every word." For here we have the Lord Jesus doing what he came into the world to do. He came to give his life, not as a moral example, though none has lived more impeccably than he in the sight of God, but he came to give his life a ransom for many. The ransom would be paid only by his death on Calvary. And so this is his life's overriding mission. And it's our glory to be able to look into this and to peer into this and see what God has to say about any particular and realize that it's there to glorify his great name and what he would do to save sinners like you and me. What we also find as we look at this text is that we compare the companion text and things become more broad, and we appreciate more the things that are transpiring there. We learn, for example, in the Gospel of John, as we read, that over the cross was written "The King of the Jews," that Pilate wrote it. He actually had it written probably, but it was "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and he had it written in 3 languages. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. We learn here, for example, that beside the mockery that took place of those that we expect to mock, the Roman soldiers took a part in it. Of course, the Jews did, the chief priests and the scribes, who should have seen in the Lord Jesus the fulfillment of all the types of the Old Testament that they handled every day. But they mocked and they ridiculed him. And we also find that these two that were crucified beside him, both of them mocked and ridiculed the Lord Jesus. They took up the chorus. They chanted with the crowd. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Come down if you're the king. The Lord Jesus then is being presented in such a way that we are reverently approaching these things, but we also find that we don't have to only rely upon the gospel accounts. But as we noted in the first message this morning, God has seen fit at times to give us some insight into what's happening within the person's soul by other places of the scripture. There are two of the Psalms that are prominent in telling us what's taking place within the soul of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. And I encourage you, as we're moving along deliberately through this section of Scripture, familiarize yourself with both of those Psalms. And what you're going to get is a blessing as you see the deep agony that our Lord went through in order to fulfill the prophecies concerning Himself and to pay the ultimate price that we would have to pay were it not for what He did for us. And one of the things, for example, you find out is that in Psalm 69, which use your discernment, what you'll find is the psalmist sometimes will be speaking about himself. At other times, he will be lifted beyond himself, and the Spirit of God will be speaking of the coming Christ. And you'll have to use your discernment to make that distinction. But it's so obvious in some places, for example, in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That, we know, was a reference to what happened when our Lord went into the temple and He cast out the money changers. And these disciples of His saw something in Him they'd never seen before. The fire of God to rid the temple, the holy place, of that which was corrupt and filthy. But then it goes on to say here, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." And this is a reference to what's happening now in the experience of the Lord Jesus as people around Him are mocking Him and ridiculing Him, and all without Him rebuking them at all for what they say. And then in verse 19 of that 69th Psalm, the psalmist is praying, "Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee." And then we find out something else that allows us to appreciate the fact that if you ever get the sense that the Lord Jesus is going to Calvary and He is suffering solely from physical pain, this will set your thinking right. And if you ever get the impression that He is going through this methodically in robotic style, this will change your thinking. He's going through all of this with a broken heart. For it says here in verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none but comforters, and I found none." And then the passage that we spent a little bit of time on last week, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So, insight into what's taking place in the beloved breast of our wonderful Savior as He goes through this. His heart is not broken because He is being mistreated. He's not selfish. He's not self-oriented. He is brokenhearted because people have completely missed who He is. The glory of God that He is manifesting to the world, they have completely turned it on its head and said He is absolutely not what He claims to be. And yet He was. And this broke His heart. Our hearts sometimes are broken because of harsh words toward us, but in this case, His heart is broken because of harsh words toward the truth. And He is the embodiment of truth, you see. We should suffer like Him. if we're going to be reproached, let's be reproached for the name of Christ. And if we're reproached for the name of Christ, we don't need to have a pity party. We should understand that we're walking the same path that our Savior trod. The Lord Jesus is suffering then. Not only physically, but they've crucified Him. We look to the same psalm and we find out in Psalm 69, and this is where we get it. Besides one other place in the Bible, both His hands and His feet were nailed to the cross. And Psalm 69 tells us about His feet. And remember Thomas, whenever he is doubting whether or not the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus does not mention His feet. He says, but you can touch my hands and you can feel my side. I'm He. But Psalm 69 tells us both His hands and His feet were nailed to the cross. And He's reproached. He's going through sufferings physical, yes, but He's going through the suffering and the agony of the soul that only He could go through. And as He goes through this, we try to appreciate why this is so. Sometimes I'll bounce off of a pastor friend of mine some thoughts that I have about various things that I'm studying, because I know he's a thoughtful man and he'll give some meaningful insight. And so I wonder, I said, if the blood of Christ does the atoning work, why the sufferings? His blood could have been shed without the sufferings. Why the sufferings? What is the purpose of the sufferings? And we've debated this in a very kind and Christian way. I've listened and he's listened. And we still don't believe that we have the final answer, but the truth of the matter is, it is in God's purpose that His Son suffer before He dies. And in the sufferings of Christ, what we find out is that they are purposeful. And He knows it, because He refuses to take anything that will cloud His mind to go through the intensity of the sufferings. I'm thankful today, aren't you, that we have such technology and such things at our disposal where when we are in severe pain, the medical professionals can do it with discernment and judgment, good judgment, we trust, to keep our pains at a level where they don't overwhelm us. One man that I was reading after said that there was a woman that he knew that was going through the pains of death, and she refused to take any type of help because she wanted to make sure in her dying process that she understood to a certain degree what it was like for Christ to suffer. That's a personal judgment. But our Lord made a personal judgment. He would not take the myrrh. He would not take the gall. It was a kind gesture, maybe on the part of wealthy women at that time, to give that to Him and to any convicted criminal. But it was a reproach to Him in a way. He's no criminal. He's the impeccable Son of God, but yet they're putting Him on the same level with them. It was a reproach. It was an insult to Him. But more than that, I think He wanted to suffer with a clear mind. He wanted to fully taste of death. Your Savior, my Savior, tasted death. He tasted it. And He did it for every one of His sons. The Lord Jesus is also going to suffer. Why? Because He would want to go through the intensity of the suffering with a clear mind. Why would He do it? Because He wanted to understand the real depths of what it was to suffer in order that He might be able to experience the things that go with suffering. I know I'm there in life. I've been there and may be there again. The trials of life come, and the initial reaction is, get me out of this. It is a terrible burden. I don't know that I can go another step. Relieve me now. But the purpose of suffering is manifold. One of these we find in the case of the Lord Jesus, and that is that it will be an opportunity for Him in His suffering to be our file leader, to be the captain of our salvation, the one to whom we look, the author and the finisher of our faith. Because what will happen is, as He's going through this suffering, He will cry out to God. And how do we know this? We know one of the seven sayings of the cross is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But again, we have other portions of Scripture to give us further insight into what was going through his soul and what he was saying. For example, turn with me to Psalm 22. This is what is transpiring within his soul. He is crying out within his soul to the Father as he's going through this. And this is how the psalmist says it. And I think it is really the words of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22 and verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Down verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. He goes on to say in the latter part of verse 21, but he is a man, the perfect God-man, in trouble. And he does what we are expected to do when we are in trouble. We are to cry out to God himself. There's a purpose in the suffering. The purpose is to turn our focus away from kin and kindred and from acquaintances and the things that we know best and the things that the world would have us to do to alleviate our suffering. And the benefit is that we cry out to God. Now, the latter part of verse 21 and verse 22 tells us one of the benefits of suffering as well. Not only that we cry out, but we can be assured of this. You can be assured of it. It never fails. We may not see it. He hears and He answers the prayers of His children. And it may take us some time to appreciate when the answer comes. But with the clarity of hindsight, sometimes we can see, yes, in my distress, He heard me. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus is saying here through the psalmist. Notice again in verse 21, he's again crying out, save me from the lion's mouth. But then he makes an assertion, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is a man who has already seen now the victory. I'm interested as I study to compare sometimes various translations. And what one of the translations does is where there's a question, there's a question mark. Where there's a statement, there's a period. And where there's joy, and there's an exclamation point. And in this case, with one of the translations, multiple ones as a matter of fact, it is this. Thou hast heard me. But you say the Lord Jesus was on the cross. Well, for what was He praying? Was He praying to be delivered from death? I think the book of Hebrews gives us the answer. This was His cry. This was the answer. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. The Lord Jesus is now being defined for us as the fulfillment of the type of Melchizedek, the priest of the Old Testament. This wonderful topic of priesthood in the book of Hebrews is made clear to us as we study through it. But what we find out is that the priest, whoever he is, whether it was a long time ago in a system that was devised by God to have a priesthood, or if it was that which predated their priesthood with Melchizedek. The idea was that you had a priest, but the priest was not a stoic. The priest was one who was able to enter into the sufferings and the cares of those whom he represented. He cared for them. He had compassion for them. Was there a purpose for the sufferings of Christ? Yes. So he would relate to you. That is the truth. That's part of the answer of why he suffered. So he would be able to be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. When you suffer, he could have compassion on you. How was it that the Lord Jesus could pivot from being in agony to being victorious? Because his prayer was answered. In Hebrews 5 and verse 6, as he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh," this is speaking now of Christ, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death." And this is unfortunate, in my opinion, because you read that text and you say, well, that certainly wasn't answered. If he cried to not have to go through death, then that did not materialize. He died. But the text literally reads like this: "Who, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death." The Lord Jesus had his prayer answered because he did not go into the grave to stay there. He was saved out of death. This is the victory. This is why we have in the Lord Jesus the explanation given to us in the book of Psalms and the 22nd. Why else would he suffer? Would it be simply that he could relate to us? No. There is a connection between his sufferings and our sins. Well, you say, and you're right to say it, or at least I'll say it for you, nothing but the blood atones for our sins, right? And that's true. But there must be the transference of our sins onto the sin substitute before the blood of the sin substitute will pay for our sins. And that's when the sufferings begin. When the sufferings will be directly related to the sins of his people. It will be more than him suffering at the hands of men. Much more. The Bible will tell us in the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, that great gospel chapter, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that laying on him of our iniquities generates the sufferings. How do we know this? Turn to Isaiah 53. And here you see a connection between sufferings and our sins. "But he was wounded." There's the suffering. Why? "For our transgressions." You see the link. "He was bruised." That's the suffering. Why? "For our iniquities." "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." In other words, the peace that will come to everyone who trusts solely in the finished work of Christ is the result of our sins being placed upon him and there were agonies associated with our sins becoming His. He suffered because of our sins. The Lord Jesus then is here presented to us in such a way that we immediately get to the point where we reverence Him for who He is. Real quickly here, and let me move ever so deliberately forward. What we read at the beginning of our study this morning was this, is that we have some particulars given. They crucified Him. They parted His garments. And one of the gospel accounts says that as soon as they crucified Him, some of them, the soldiers apparently, sat down and they watched Him. Crucifixion is a form of death, we are told, that was intended to be shameful, and it was intended to be agonizing, and it was intended to be long. It was not a merciful form of dying. We do our very best in our society, in our culture, because we're civilized. If someone is guilty of a capital crime and they're sentenced to death, we want it to be as painless and as private as possible. That was not the case with crucifixion. It was intended to be long. It was intended to be public. So they sat and they watched Him there. As we read, they crucified two thieves beside Him, one on His left hand, one on His right hand. He was in the middle of those two. They placed a placard with an inscription upon it on the cross, as we have read, and they mocked and reviled Him. And in the midst of all of these things that are taking place, we have this monumental truth that stares us in the face. None of this is happening apart from God's specific direction. Along the way, we'll find out that Scripture is being fulfilled over and over again. Turn with me to John 19. And whenever Scripture is fulfilled, by the way, it's going to be very precise. It's not going to leave any room for doubt in our mind. And what we find out is in this particular issue of Him having His garments parted among them, that He's going to have inner garments and an outer garment, and it's going to be handled in two different ways. Why? Because the Scripture says they'll be handled in two different ways. In John 19, in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also a coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And no one that I've seen, that I've studied so far, necessarily puts a great deal of significance upon that fact, other than it probably was handmade. Maybe by His mother, maybe by some of the women that were there ministering for His ministry. But nonetheless, there are two separate articles of clothing that are mentioned, His inner garments and the outer garment. Verse 24, about the outer garment, they said this, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted My raiment among them." And that they did. They tore the raiment. If it was a single piece, the inner part, they tore it into four pieces, and each soldier got a part. But then it says here, "And for My vesture, the coat, they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Oh, the augustness of God's Word. They are doing what they want to do. They have no knowledge of the Scripture, but they do it because God said it would be done. Aren't you glad you serve such a God today? I am. I take great comfort in that. Spurgeon had this to say, and I'll close with this. When it comes to his clothes being taken off of him. And listen, I do not endorse any attempt of any artist to paint Christ on the cross. I abhor with every fiber of my being the Catholic practice of having an image in their churches of Christ on the cross. I think it's demonic, frankly. I think it's deceptive. I think it is absolutely unscriptural. But you can't paint this and be modest about it. He is without garment. He has no garment on. This is part of the shame. Spurgeon had this to say. They had already stripped him. No element of shame was wanting in his substitution for us. My friend, we are shameful. Sinners are shameful in God's sight. And Christ took our shame. Every ounce of it. Spurgeon goes on to say, He stooped as low as our sins could have thrust us, that He might bring us up from the very depths of degradation and shame. You say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. I've been a moral person all my life. One sin puts you in the category of how that song goes. Vile and full of sin I am. Sin brings about shame, and the Lord Jesus must taste shame. For you and for me. He did. Well, we will not go into this, but there was a placard. We won't go into it in depth. There was a placard. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Three languages. Everybody that could read, and not all could read. Everybody that could read that inscription. Those three languages. It caused a reaction. The reaction was from the Jews. They sent an embassy back to Pilate. This has to be taken down. Oh, well, you could modify it, and we'd be okay. Say that he said he was King of the Jews. And what Pilate said is etched in our minds. I'm sure it is. He says, what I have written, I've written. There's this animosity between Pilate and those two. But you know what could have been said? What I have written, God has written. He is King. And not only of the Jews. Through this experience of death, He's been highly exalted. He has a name at this moment that is above every name. And ultimately, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Whether they be things in earth, things under the earth, things in heaven, they'll all acknowledge He is in fact the King. King over every area. King over religion, the Hebrew tongue. King over culture, the Greek tongue. And King over law and government, the Latin tongue. When He comes again, this will be obvious. He will have on His vesture, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we'll join in the chorus, won't we? I love the Hallelujah chorus. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the question for you today is this. Is He your King Now is the time to bow to Him. Embrace Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. He has already brought together the two things that are needed to be brought together, righteousness and peace. The righteousness of God calls for your condemnation. But the peace of God comes through Christ because He took on Himself our sins. He paid the full debt. Come to Him. I plead with you, if you're unsure or if you know, come to Him.